If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'd ask you to open it up with me and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, the same text we began looking at last time. Revelation 7 is our reading this morning. I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Well, last Lord's Day, you'll remember we began studying this passage in chapter 7, which is really a prophetic interlude, a chapter that breaks the flow of the sealed judgments, and that does so in order to give additional background information, some additional context to the opening of the seals. And if you were listening in last time, you'll remember, I hope, that the interlude here in these verses gives a picture of the Christian church from two different perspectives. There's a before picture and there's an after picture, if you will. The church militant in verses 1 to 8 and the church triumphant in verses 9 to 17. In verses 1 to 8, we have a vision of the church as it exists here on the earth, a symbolic picture of Christians as the true Israel of God engaged in spiritual warfare. So last week we looked at the meaning of this vision. We learned that the seal is a symbol of God's ownership and God's protection. Just as the priests of, in ancient Israel had the name of the Lord inscribed upon their turbans, so we as a nation of priests bear the name of our God upon our forehead. We are marked out. We are set apart as holy unto the Lord. Secondly, we saw last time the seal is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit, since the New Testament speaks repeatedly about the sealing of the Spirit, the fact that every Christian believer is indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, we saw in our time last week that the seal protects us from holy wrath, but not from unholy persecution. That the Bible contains no promise that we Christians will escape from tribulation, that we will escape from trouble here on the earth, rather that the Bible has the assurance that we will never face the wrath of God's judgment against our sin. That all who bear this mark and this seal will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then finally, we saw that the mark here in chapter 7 is meant to contrast with another mark that we're going to encounter later on in Revelation, and that is the mark of the beast. And so part of the point of the chapter is to remind us that humanity is divided into two groups, distinguished by two marks, that as human beings, we either bear the mark of God's Spirit and we belong to Christ's church, or else we bear the mark of the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist, and we belong to the world. Part of the point, there's no neutrality, there's no sitting on the fence. And so this is a brief review of our sermon from last week, a prophetic flashback in verses 1 to 8 that depicts the church here on earth, the church militant as it presently exists in this ongoing spiritual war against the world and the flesh and the devil. But now this morning, as we move into the second half of the chapter, this is really a flash forward. It's a glorious picture of the church triumphant, the church that has come through the age of tribulation, and a church that has emerged victorious through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of our testimony. Let's have another look at verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Just as we saw in the first half of the chapter, a great deal of prophetic symbolism. So now in the second half, we see even more of the same. The church depicted in a very specific and symbolic way. The first thing I'd like to point out to you here from verse 9 is the fact that this second grouping of people is described as a great multitude. That means, of course, a crowd of people that is far too numerous to count. Now, friends, it may be easy for us to skim over this detail, but the mention of the multitude is once again based on the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. Last week, you'll recall, we made a case from the Bible that the 144,000 is actually a symbolic depiction of the Christian church, that the Bible presents the church as the new and the true Israel of God. Now, at the mention of this great multitude in the second half, we have further confirmation of that point of view, for this vision reminds us of God's ancient promise to Abraham, a promise we can find back in Genesis chapter 12. Way back in Genesis 12, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and gave him some unbelievable news. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God promised Abram that he'd be the father of a great multitude, a nation that would go on to bless the entire earth. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 15, verse 5, we discover further confirmation of that promise. It says, "And the Lord brought Abraham outside, and he said, 'Look towards heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." In the Old Testament, God made remarkable promises to Abram concerning a multitude of descendants. Now in Galatians 3, Paul makes it clear these ancient promises were never limited to any one nation. They were never restricted to any one people group. Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so, friends, when we open the Bible to Revelation 7, when we read of a great multitude that no one could number, we are supposed to think back upon the scripture, to think back upon God's promise to Abram, and to know this promise has been fulfilled in the Christian church. And friends, if you are a pessimist about the mission of the church in this fallen and broken world, if you are a pessimist about the ultimate triumph of the Christian gospel, this verse in Revelation 7 should come as a great encouragement to you, as it did to me this week. Because I am by nature, by personality, a pessimist. My wife could tell you that. I'm the kind of guy that often sees the glass as being half empty. Though the church throughout history has often been optimistic about the advancement of the gospel and the expansion of God's kingdom, we're now living in a time of great pessimism. Many Christian believers here in North America have all but given up hope that the Great Commission could be fulfilled before the return of Christ. Back in the 18th and 19th centuries, the Church of Christ was spurred on in her mission by a sense of optimism, a sense of hope for the future. With the onslaught of the Enlightenment, with the advance of humanism into our culture, many Christians here in the West have embraced a pessimistic outlook and a pessimistic eschatology, a bleak future in which the blessed hope of the church is no longer the triumph of the gospel and the salvation of the nations, but rather the secret rapture, a sudden escape from the world. The evangelicals have come to see ourselves as being on the Titanic, so to speak. We're now just waiting for the lifeboats to arrive and to take us out of this God-forsaken world. So over the course of the past 100 years or so, a theology of triumph has been eclipsed by a theology of escape. A generation of Christians who have left the battlefield of culture and discouragement, who have withdrawn from the front lines, who retreat into our own little enclaves and church buildings where we lick our wounds and wait for the lifeboats to arrive and to take us out of the world. I'm speaking here with some exaggeration, perhaps, but I don't think I'm far off the mark. For in recent decades, evangelicalism has been dominated by pessimism and defeatism, a nagging sense that the world is getting worse and worse, a belief that the Great Commission will never be fulfilled before the Lord returns to the earth. Well, friends, if you, like so many others, have traded a theology of victory for a theology of defeat, I'd encourage you to meditate on this picture of the great multitude. Be encouraged, be challenged by what you see. So many of us have grown accustomed to seeing the church as a struggling little minority on the earth, that we may think that the kingdom itself will be sparsely populated, that very few will ultimately be saved. But be encouraged with the picture of this multitude, friends. The kingdom will not be sparse. The kingdom will one day be filled with millions, if not with billions of people, a great multitude of worshipers that no one can count. This optimistic picture of triumph and victory is congruent, by the way, with what Jesus taught about the kingdom in his parables. The kingdom begins as something small, begins as something seemingly insignificant, but the kingdom expands and grows in its influence, and that eventually comes to encompass the entire earth. Now, friends, I fully confess we're living in a time when things in our culture appear to be going in the wrong direction, a time here in North America. It seems as though the kingdom is retreating instead of advancing. But even so, we ought not to lose hope by what our eyes can see or to fall into despair for the future prospects of Christ's church. For a number of years now, I've been investing a little bit of money every month into a mutual fund, into an RRSP. And this past year, I was discouraged by the annual statement. I'm sure many other Canadians were. I opened the envelope of the statement. I saw a negative rate of return. My investment had shrunk in value instead of growing. And you know, from a short-term perspective, it may seem that my efforts at saving for retirement is just a fool's errand. I'm just wasting my time and money, and maybe I should take those savings out of the RRSP and just spend it on something else. But you know, friends, in spite of a bad year on the market, I'm not planning to bail on my retirement savings because I have a long-term perspective. Because I know that over the long haul, those types of investments tend to grow, even though they may shrink in certain years and suffer setbacks along the way. Friends, that may be a helpful illustration for the kingdom of God. We may be living right now in a time and in a cultural moment where it seems as though the kingdom is failing and shrinking, that God's people are on the retreat. And in moments like this, it can be so easy to give up. It can be so easy to give in to pessimism and to think that the writing is on the wall, to assume that things are only going to get worse, to throw up our hands, to despair, to throw a pity party. When I look at this picture of the great multitude, I'm reminded we've got to keep things in a biblical perspective, not to give up, not to despair of hope, not to retreat from the field of battle, not to give in to self-pity, but rather to live with hope, with joy, and with glad obedience to Christ. If you remember the story of Abram, you'll know things didn't look very promising for him either. And in spite of God's great promise to make him a great and a numerous nation, to give him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, that Abram and Sarah were unable to conceive even a single child. And it looked to Abram and to Sarah that God's promise might never come to pass. We know, friends, in Abram's story, God did what was humanly impossible. Isaac was conceived in Sarah's old age. And Isaac gave rise to Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons became the foundation of a new nation through which the Messiah would be born as a blessing to all nations. Do not be deceived by appearances, friends. God has a track record of keeping his promises. So let's be encouraged this morning by this vision of the multitude. Let's take heart in the fact that the Christian story isn't over yet, that the church's mission is still a work in progress, that the faithfulness of our generation will pay dividends in the next generation, even if we don't live to see it. For this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In Revelation 7, we see a picture of a great multitude, but we also see a picture of a vastly diverse multitude, a company of people from every tongue and people and language. This too relates directly to God's ancient promise to Abraham that through his offspring, through his seed, all tribes of the earth would be blessed. And that the scope of salvation that would come through Abram's family was not limited to any one nation. God's plan encompassed all peoples. It encompassed all nations of the earth. This, by the way, was something that Israel recognized at certain points in her history, this great truth that God had chosen them, had established them as a light for the Gentile nations, that he'd raised them up as a missionary nation. And so in Psalm 67, we read these important words regarding Israel's mission. It says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us. Make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Although Israel often forgot and often neglected their missionary calling, we see hints of self-awareness throughout the Old Testament that God had chosen this nation as the means through which all other nations would be blessed. We see it, for example, in the story of Daniel and his courageous witness to the king of Babylon. We see it in the stories of Rahab and of Ruth, Gentile women who were brought into the covenant community through their faith in Israel's God. We see it in the story of the prophet Jonah, that in spite of Jonah's intense hatred for the citizens of Nineveh, that God used his preaching to bring this city to its knees in repentance. When we finally arrive in the New Testament, we're reminded how the promises that God made to Abram eventually came to their fulfillment. The church is the true Israel, a vast company of believers from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. Back in the Old Testament, you'll remember God dispersed the nations from the Tower of Babel. But in the New Testament, we see the reverse happening. We see God gathering those nations back into this one body called the church, the events of Pentecost that we read in Acts chapter 2. Let me just read a section from Acts 2. It says that they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And friends, we know as Christians what it means. We know that God was fulfilling an ancient promise to Abraham, and that in the Christian church, he is calling together this international company of worshipers. That's why later on in the New Testament, Paul encourages the Gentiles in Ephesus, saying in chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The church, friends, is an international body. It is Jew and Gentile brought together into one family under the lordship of King Jesus. And as Gentile followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of us listening to this sermon today should be incredibly grateful to the Lord. Not only for the sheer number of people who are included in the multitude of Revelation 7, but also for their incredible diversity. A vast Christian family that includes members from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. We see in John's vision a multitude that's innumerable. We see a multitude that's ethnically diverse. Now, thirdly, we discover in verse 9, this is a worshiping multitude. It's a crowd that's described in the text as standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Back in the first eight verses of this chapter, we saw a group of Christians who were sealed here on the earth. Now in verses 9 to 17, we see the same group of people from the perspective of heaven. And again here with the imagery of the throne, we're brought back to that marvelous scene in chapters 4 and 5. The throne room of the Almighty God, the inner shrine of the heavenly temple. Remember back in chapter 4, that picture of the universe from heaven's vantage point. God's throne at the center of all things, concentric circles of angels and of worshipers who are continually praising and glorifying the Lord. Back in that opening vision, chapter 4, we saw the 24 elders, we saw the four living creatures, we saw myriads of other angels, all of them before the throne, all of them engaged in the worship of God. Now in chapter 7, we see a new addition to this crowd. We see the redeemed of the Lord, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is the song of the redeemed. It's a song in which God's people recognize the source of salvation. Salvation is not found in us. Salvation is not found in our own righteous deeds or in our own religious works, but salvation is found in the Lord alone. Salvation that belongs to the Lord God, a salvation that comes through the Lamb who for sinners was slain. Salvation belongs to our God. He sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A bit further down the page in verses 11 and 12, we see the angels and the elders once again joining their voices in worship and saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power be to our God forever and forever. Amen." The multitude here is innumerable. The multitude is diverse. The multitude is worshiping in perfect unison with the angels of heaven. Fourthly, we see in our text imagery that speaks clearly of redemption. The white robes that these people are wearing, even the palm branches that they are holding and waving in their hands. A number of times already in Revelation, we've encountered the symbolism of white robes. We've considered the meaning of these white robes, that they signify our cleansing from sin, the fact that Christ has taken all of the sins of his elect people upon himself. That in turn he has clothed the elect in his own righteousness. He has presented us as a pure and a spotless bride. The believer is cleansed of all sin. And when God looks at the Christian believer, he does not see all of the filth and all of the mud, all of the stains on our clothing, but instead he sees the perfect righteousness and the holiness of his beloved Son. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so the white robes that we see in the vision are a recurring theme in the book of Revelation, a symbol of our redemption in Jesus Christ. These are the garments that were promised to the victors at Sardis. They're the garments that are given to the martyrs underneath of the altar. And once again, now in the interlude of this chapter, we see the entire church of Christ being clothed in white. The same group that was once sealed on earth is now saved in heaven, cleansed forever from sin, washed clean through the blood of the Lamb. But we could easily guess the identity of the multitude by the way that they're dressed, by the way that they're described here. In verse 9, the vision concludes by making their identity even more explicit. Have another look at verse 13. It says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Whereas in verses 1 to 8, we saw a flashback. It was the before picture of the church that was still in tribulation. But now in verses 9 to 17, we see a flash forward. This is an after picture. This is a picture of the church triumphant, the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And this commentary by the elder friends is even more confirmation that the same group of people is in view in both halves of the chapter. The church is undergoing tribulation the first half. The church is coming out of tribulation the second half. Furthermore, while there are some interpreters who would want to limit this time of tribulation to a brief period, either in the past or else in the future, I'm convinced that the tribulation here refers to the entire age. This does not seem to be a picture of a small segment, a small snapshot of the church. This seems to be a picture of the church as a whole. This seems to be a picture of Christians from all generations, all down through the centuries, who've endured hardship and opposition for the sake of Christ, but have emerged victorious from the battle. The sheer size of the multitude, the sheer diversity of this multitude, makes it unlikely that these are Christians who escaped from Jerusalem back in the devastation of 70 AD. Or that these are Christians who will allegedly escape in the rapture at some point in the future. No, friends, this is a picture of the church as a whole. This is the church triumphant. This is the company of the redeemed as we will one day be gathered together in the consummated kingdom. The white robes speak to us about Christ's work of redemption, but so too does the waving of palm branches as we read in verse 9. And this is yet another symbol that will be familiar to Christians. Though most of us will immediately associate palms with the triumphal entry of Christ, there's more depth to this imagery, and it goes back all the way to the Old Testament and to the Feast of Tabernacles. Back in Leviticus 23, we read God's instruction concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, specifically the mention of palm branches in verse 40. It says, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." In the yearly worship of ancient Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles was a special season in which Jewish families would construct little tents on their property. They would cover those tents with palm branches. They would live in those tents as a reminder of their wanderings in the wilderness. The fact that God had sustained them all throughout their 40 years of wilderness wandering, that he had brought them safely to the promised land. In a similar way, the waving of palm branches here in Revelation 7 speaks of God's faithfulness to the Christian church, that he has sustained us, that he has helped us along in our journey towards the promised land, that he has, by his own grace, allowed us to enter in a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is part of the rich symbolism of Revelation 7. It's a reminder that God sustains his people in the wilderness, that he brings them safely to their final destination. The waving of palms is related to the Feast of Tabernacles, but there's even more significance than this, and it harkens back to another time in Israel's history, a particularly dark time of spiritual oppression. Although the Bible doesn't go into detail about the 400-year period in between the time of Malachi's prophecy and the time of Christ's birth, there are other historical documents that fill in the gaps. And they tell us about some of the struggles that the Jewish people endured during that very dark and difficult time. In the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, we read about an evil king named Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a real historical king who persecuted the Jews of that generation and who tried to force them to adopt the Greek religion and the Greek way of life. Among other atrocities, one of the things that Antiochus did during his reign was to profane the temple in Jerusalem. He sacrificed a pig upon the altar, an unclean animal. Then he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. This is what the Bible refers to as the abomination of desolation. It was a very dark and discouraging time of Jewish oppression, but in the midst of all of the bleakness and all of the darkness, God raised up a family called the Maccabees. And he used this family of warriors to resist the tyranny of King Antiochus and to purify the temple from all the abominations that had been committed within it. In 1 Maccabees 13:51, we read about a great celebration as the people of Israel welcome Simon Maccabeus back into the city of Jerusalem with joyful singing and with the waving of palm branches. And friends, when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem some 400 years later, he was greeted in exactly the same way. The people of Israel were there waving their palm branches, shouting Hosanna. It was an urgent call for God to save them. It was a recognition that Jesus was their king. But sadly, friends, as we know from the gospel narrative, many of the same people who greeted the Lord Jesus on that Palm Sunday with praise and with the waving of palms were calling for his crucifixion within the same week. They desperately wanted salvation from their Roman oppressors. They were looking for a military savior like Simon Maccabeus. But they didn't realize Jesus had come on that occasion to do something far greater, that he had come to save them from their sins. Now in Revelation 7, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that first Palm Sunday. The people of God who have come out of this age of great tribulation, they are praising the King in all of his glory. They are no longer crying out, Hosanna. They are no longer crying out for salvation yet to be revealed. But rather, they are rejoicing in the salvation that has already been accomplished. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Christian brethren, take heart by what you see here in Revelation 7. For although you and I are still living in the first half of the chapter, we are still in verses 1 to 8, we are still members of the church militant here on earth, still experiencing the effects of life in a fallen world. Be encouraged, Christian, by this glimpse into the future. Be motivated to live faithfully and courageously and obediently in the present. The Great Commission will indeed be accomplished. All of God's elect will indeed be safely gathered into the fold. Every knee will indeed bow before Jesus Christ the King. And all of our light and momentary afflictions will achieve for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. And this morning we can rejoice. We can be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you and in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.